Just out of curiosity, how many people have heard that piece before? Good. All right. Not all of you, but most of you. See the conquering hero comes. I play that partly because it does relate to what I'm talking about, partly because I just love that piece and how it builds. And anyway, and it, as a trumpet player, any song that sings over and over again to sound the trumpet, it's a fun thing to hear. And I've had the chance to sing it in a choir and just to feel the force of that song filling a beautiful church is something else. But that piece of music was composed by, anyone know? Handel, George Frederick Handel, in 1746 as a part of an oratorio called Judas Maccabeus. That oratorio celebrated and retold with some elaboration, like any remake of a story does, the story of a Jewish patriot and rebel leader from about 160 years before the time of Jesus. Judas Maccabeus and his five brothers actually followed their father as their father rebelled against an empire that was trying to impose their will on the Jewish people. And not all of the Jewish people were opposed to it. The Seleucid Empire, an empire that was Hellenistic, it was Greek in its orientation, it was trying to impose its will, and some of the Jewish people said, hey, this is great. They were Hellenized Jews, they kind of aligned with it, they actually profited out of deals with this empire, so they were making money and getting richer and gaining influence. It was kind of like that was the educated class that was doing that, which was for the most part the priests, and the ones that were kind of in the urban city centers like Jerusalem. Most of Israel, however, most of the Jews were rural farmers, and they wanted to hold on to their traditional language and their traditional ways of doing things. They didn't want this Greek influence, and so they rebelled against this empire and against its imposition of its ways against them, or over them, rather. And so Judas Maccabeus was one of five brothers whose dad rebelled, and as part of their rebellion, they were forced to flee to the mountains and basically hide out there. Judas Maccabeus became as the most influential of the five brothers as he rallied those rebels into kind of a guerrilla army to fight against the Seleucid Empire. This empire that was so much better manned and so much better equipped for battle, they did just guerrilla warfare tactics to fight against them. And over time, they actually began to have an impact and push them back and have victories. And it got to the point where they actually did have victory. They actually defeated this much larger, more significant empire. And during that war and during that subsequent victory, Judas Maccabeus, actually Maccabeus is not his last name, it's a nickname. Most scholars say it means something like the hammer, Judas the hammer. And so some people say it was because of how forceful he was, some say it was his weapon of choice. We don't know for sure. But he led this army. And so in Handel's retelling in this oratorio, that song is sung as this victorious rebel leader has come down from the mountains, he's defeated the big empire, and he is coming into Jerusalem as the conquering hero, this celebrated victor. And they're waving what became a symbol of their independence from the empire, the palm branch. And they're celebrating his entry into Jerusalem and the victory they have. They are able to rededicate the temple. During the time that part of their rebellion was they had completely corrupted the temple and the temple worship, and so they were able to get rid of that and rededicate the temple. And the celebration of that rededication of the temple and the victory that came through Judas and subsequently his brothers after Judas was killed, that's something that Jewish people still celebrate today. Anybody know what that celebration is? Hanukkah is the celebration of that victory. And so that victory over this other empire actually gave the Jews independence and freedom from the Seleucid Empire, from any empire, for about 90 years. And that freedom ended about 60 years before Jesus showed up. About 60 years before Jesus showed up, the leaders who had kind of inherited their role from Judas and his brothers, they started seeing the Egyptian Empire, and they started seeing some other empires, and they were worried about being able to maintain their place of freedom. So they struck a deal thinking, if we can strike a deal with this other group, then they will help us maintain our freedom. That other group they struck a deal with was the Roman Empire. And very quickly, what was a deal to help keep their freedom became something that led to their oppression. And just they were overwhelmed by Rome. Now this desire for independence and for this conquering victorious king to come and lead them against the oppressive empires around them, that's something that didn't start with Judas Maccabeus. That's something that had been a part of the Jewish culture for generations, actually hundreds, almost 1,000 years. About 900 years before Judas, Israel didn't have a king. They were ruled by a series of judges, and they identified God as their king. But then they had this one guy who was kind of their prophet. He was a priest. He was their judge. His name was Samuel. And Samuel got old. His sons were clearly not going to be people who were good heirs to take his place. So the elders of Israel and the leaders from the various tribes, they came to Samuel with a request that you actually find in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, they come to Samuel and they say, look, you're old. Great way to start a conversation. You're old. Your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the nations have, all the other nations have. They said, you know, we've had this judge thing and it's not working so well. We look around at the nations around us. They all have a king. We want a king. We want this one who can lead us, who can be that focal person that we follow them. We follow that one who can lead us against other nations, who can lead us in international trade negotiations. Just all the other nations have this king. We want one too. Samuel takes it very personally, and he goes away and he talks to God about this. And in the conversation we have recorded, God says to Samuel, he says, listen to what the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. They've actually turned against God as their king to go after this human king. He continues, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know the king, what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So Samuel goes back to them and he says, look, if you want a king, this is what that king is going to look like for you. Go in with your eyes open, guys. This is what it means to have a king. And then this is what he says. And we'll read this now and we'll come back to it later. So this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Notice it's using all these people for his purposes, for his gains, for his benefit. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But God will not answer you in that day. He gives them this warning, and their response is to say, no, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Their desire was to have one who would rule over them just like the other nations had. They heard the warnings about what it was like to have a king, but still, the appeal to be ruled over in the same way as the other nations was too great. So God gave them a king. Their first king, Saul, proved to not quite be the kind of king they actually wanted. He led them in some ways, but in other ways he proved cowardly. He didn't follow God well. And so his kingly line was replaced with a king that was exactly like Israel wanted, David. If you remember the story of David, David was anointed to be the king while Saul was still on the throne. And so there was this tension and conflict for a period of time. And David, because of threats in his life, had to flee to the mountains. And there he gathered his band of mighty men as it's called in Samuel. He gathers his mighty men around him, and they were brilliant, brave, passionate warriors who fought well. And if you read through the whole story, he takes his place as the king. He has to defeat people in order to take that place. And he enters into Jerusalem as the rightful heir, this one who is going to lead them as the king they'd always wanted. David became emblematic of that king. All other kings would be compared to this one who is David. And when they lost the kingship, when they didn't have a king, David, one like him, was the one they wanted, they longed for, that conquering hero. In light of that, it makes perfect sense that as the Roman Empire took their dominant place within the Jewish world, that Judas Maccabeus and the symbols of independence that he introduced, like the palm branch, would have a significant place in the culture and world of the Jewish people. It makes perfect sense that they would look back at David and say, you know, we've been told this king like David is coming. Let's watch for him. Let's wait for him. Let's hope for him, because he'll come and he'll overthrow the oppressors once for all. Enter Jesus. This man from humble beginnings, but of royal descent, begins doing miraculous things. Things that just can't be ignored. He teaches with an authority that no one else has. He calls around him a handful of disciples, but ends up being followed by a multitude of people wherever he goes. And the talk starts where they're trying to figure out just who this Jesus guy is. Is he a prophet like Elijah, who fought against the other prophets with great power and authority? Is he a deliverer like Moses, who brought people out of bondage and slavery? Or could he be? Is it possible, maybe, that he is the king like David? There's all kinds of stuff throughout Luke that references the kingship of Jesus, and Jesus talks about his kingship, but we're going to focus just on one passage. In Luke chapter 19, if you have your Bibles or if you want to turn, you can track with me. Luke 19, starting at verse 28. We read Matthew's account of this earlier in the service. This is Luke's account of Jesus coming to Jerusalem as the king. After Jesus had said this, now he's actually just telling a parable about a king, but after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent went ahead and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' When they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest.'" They start this singing, this celebrating, this scene not unlike what Judas had experienced as he came as the conquering hero. Not unlike what David experienced as the conquering hero. They have watched Jesus for 3 years do miracles that they could not explain and not understand. They saw there was a power there. They're so frustrated with Rome that his disciples throw this celebration, this party, saying, "See, the conquering hero comes. He's coming to lead us. He's coming to take us there." Now the Pharisees, the ones who benefited from a great relationship with Rome, the ones who were made rich from it, and the ones who, let's be honest, they had seen what happened if people rebelled against Rome, and had seen the devastation that could happen if Rome brought its might down. They see this happening. They see they see all of these undertones from Judas all the way back to David in what is being said and done, and they step in to try and stop it. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus embraces this identification as king. He steps into it willfully and knowingly, saying, yeah, I am the king. Luke wants to make sure that we see this, we hear it, that we understand that Jesus knows it and hears it. Even the fact that he's riding on a donkey, well, we often point to it as a sign of humility, and it may be. It is also the fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah, where they're told, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The song that they sing, Psalm 118, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That verse 25 and 26 of Psalm 118, this is a psalm that is a victory psalm, a celebration of God's deliverance. That whole passage right before that part, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are looking at Jesus as the one who's going to save them, deliver them from the Roman Empire, free them. He is the king who has come in the name of the Lord. And Jesus hears it, and he welcomes it. He lets them sing, and when he's told to get them to be quiet, he says, no. If they stop, the stones are going to cry, because this is the message that needs to be heard. He is the king. He embraced that kingship. But then you get to verse 41. In the midst of this almost chaotic celebration of this king who's coming into town, it says he approached Jerusalem and saw the city. He wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but is now hidden from your eyes, the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus weeps because he is not bringing what they expect he's bringing. And he's not weeping because he can't. He's weeping because they don't see that he's bringing them something more. They long for a king like David. They long for a king with this group of mighty men around him. They long for a king who would battle against the enemy with boldness and courage, who showed wisdom and cunning, who would restore Yahweh worship to Jerusalem. Just 150 years before Jesus shows up, they had a glimpse of this person in Judas Maccabeus, but then his heirs had sold out to the Roman Empire. And Jesus tapped into that hope and longing again. You know, maybe this is the one that's coming, not to do it for 90 years, but the one who will actually do it forever like we've been promised. And yet Jesus wasn't that kind of king. He was a king whose mighty men, remember what his mighty men did? They took off and left him, reign in fear. He was a king who gave himself over to arrest willingly, even healing those who came to arrest him. He was a king whose every action seemed to go against the wisdom and cunning of this world. This king who they thought was going to come and restore the temple worship, the next thing he does is go into the temple and cause chaos, criticizing the practices. And then before he's actually arrested, he teaches about how the temple is going to be completely torn down. And yet he was a king. He embraced that. He is a king. Over and over again in Luke's introduction to Jesus, we see Jesus preaching the good news of the kingdom. In Luke 9, he refers to the kingdom of God that he brings six times, including equating following him as participating in the kingdom of God. After Jesus' arrest, one of the claims against Jesus is that he claims to be king. That's one of the charges they bring against him. In Luke 23, the assembly of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they drag Jesus before Pilate, who's the ruling representative of the Roman Empire. They bring him there, and it says, they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. And Pilate looks at Jesus and says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so. Luke wants us to see with complete certainty that Jesus is in fact the king who comes riding on a donkey. He is the king for whom we should sing Hosanna and celebrate as he makes his way into the city. But he also wants us to see with complete certainty that Jesus is not like any other king or ruler we could have seen or known. Because all of this references to Jesus' kingship, the pictures that he's creating, the hosannas that are being sung, it's leading towards Friday, when the king will have a purple robe mockingly draped over his shoulders and a crown of thorns forced on his head. This king embraces an elevation not to a throne, but to a cross. This king is not lamenting his own lot. He's lamenting those who are missing out on his kingdom because they're looking for a king who offers a false peace brought about by power and violence and control. This king is one who prays forgiveness for those who execute him and offers grace to those who hang on a cross beside him. When I consider the kingship of Jesus, when I've been wrestling with this idea that Jesus is king, but not like other kings, not like the kings of other nations, I've been challenged because I realize that I often have the same expectations of God as the people who sang that first Palm Sunday. While I was sitting with this, I read the following comments by Rich. Oh, I'm going backwards. Where am I? There we go. Sorry. I read the following comments by Rich Velotis. He's a pastor in Queens, New York. He said, "When the Jewish people are under foreign rule again, they wave their palms in the air," and wave them like they just don't care, shouting, "Hosanna, save us now." They are saying something significant to Jesus. They are, in effect, saying, "Rescue us and do it like you've done it before." They're looking back at their past saying, "We want it like we've seen it before. We want it like Judas gave it to us. We want it like David gave it to us. We want you to save us like that." And I so often find myself singing Hosanna with the same thought, the same attitude, the same spirit. You know, "God, save me, provide for me financially in the same way I saw you provide for that other person. Help my church grow the way I saw that other church grow. Help my parenting to be as effective as that other family's parenting. Help my marriage to be as smooth as that other couple's relationship. God, I'm expecting you to heal my loved one the way you heal my neighbor. To give me the same knowledge and wisdom and skills as my friend. God, I want you to save me from my trouble. Save me from my temptation. Save me from my crappy boss. Save me from the impact of my decisions. Jesus said he came so that I can have life to the full. I want and expect God to save me into that life, but only to do it in ways that I've seen before, that I expect, that I'm comfortable with." My experience in churches, I'm not the only one who comes on Sunday mornings and sings my hosannas full of genuine hope and genuine expectation, but looking at Jesus as a king who will save in just in the ways it's been done before. And sometimes some of what we do for good reasons and actually good things that we do help feed this. You know, we have people come and share testimonies of what God has done in their life, what he saved them from, what he's healed them from. And people tell these stories, "Look what God has done." And it's great to hear those stories and celebrate them. There's nothing wrong with that until it starts to create in us the expectation that because it happened there, it must happen also here. That we start to tie God into, okay, God's going to work that way. And we lock ourselves into that expectation of how God must work for us. But in some ways, perhaps all of them, all of those stories of what God has done to heal, to free from addiction, to restore a relationship, in some way, they're all temporary stories. Because eventually we still fall prey to the effects of life in this world. In some way, they're kind of like the resurrection of Lazarus, which in other Gospels happens right before Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. The resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus goes to the tomb, he calls Lazarus out, Lazarus comes out. It's this remarkable, genuine display of God's power. But what happened to Lazarus later? He died again? He got buried in a tomb? It's not that it wasn't a genuine display of God's power, but it was a temporary thing. Jesus came to offer a rescue that is more than just the temporary thing. The Jesus rescue that is one that moves through Palm Sunday on its way to Good Friday. Rich Velotis, who I quoted before, continues by saying, Jesus rescues us in ways we often don't understand through the surprising and apparent powerlessness of the cross. On Palm Sunday, the crowds wanted deliverance from the power of Rome, but Jesus was about to deliver the entire world from the power of sin and death. When we wave palms as followers of Jesus, we do so with a different spirit. We wave our palms with a post-cross resurrection perspective, trusting in God's way of salvation in Christ. As I think about this, I'm forced to ask myself, am I willing to sing my hosannas? Are we willing to sing our hosannas, trusting in God's way of salvation, which is fully present in all those details of our life, our family, our marriage, our workplaces, our church, our friendships, and often gives us glimpses of that big resurrection power within those contexts, but is focused on a much bigger work than what we so often cry out for. When I don't get the salvation I want, will I still sing and in Christ find the salvation I need? I think the Rolling Stones were onto something with their song. That's one of the things that I'm challenged because I often have those same expectations as those who waved their palm branches and cried out to Jesus as King at first Palm Sunday. Second challenge I have, and I'm not going to develop this too much, but just feed it in as something to think about, is leadership today often looks like a king other nations have rather than looking like Jesus. I've been challenged in this because sometimes we think that if it's in a church or if it's a Christian person or, you know, if it's an organization that has a Jesus fish stamped on it, then it must be like Jesus, right? But I can tell you that more often than not, the ways of leadership that I have been taught, that I have seen modeled, that I have seen practiced, look a lot like the kings of other nations, not like Jesus. And I don't have an answer because I'm so immersed in this world that I can't always see where the challenges are, but I'm forced to just think about what kind of leadership do I try and practice. Yes, in the church, but in the community, in my home as a parent. Am I looking more like the other nation's kings, or am I looking like Jesus in how I engage? Last thing, is that our hope in Jesus, as I wrestled with this and the fact that Jesus' kingship doesn't look like other kings, I realized that our hope in Jesus is secure precisely because Jesus isn't like any other king. These other kings that use what we offer for their own good and holding their own station. And I mean, you look around the political climate right now, the kings that we have, small k kings that we have, there's so much fighting just to hold on to their place. So much manipulation and twisting for what they want. It doesn't look that unlike Samuel's warning about what a king was going to be like. He said, he will take your sons and make them serve with chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Like, they're going to send your sons out in front. Let them take the brunt of it. They will die for the purpose of this king. Some he will assign to be commanders of 1,000, commanders of 50. Others will plow his ground and reap his harvest. And still others to make weapons of war for and equipment for his chariots. Everything working to uphold this kingship. taking a tenth of what's out there all for his own gain and old benefit, and it ends at the end with you yourself becoming his slaves. But Jesus, as the king, sacrifices himself for our sake, not the other way around. Jesus, the king, provides for our needs, not the other way around. Jesus, the king, entrusts the best of the world to us, not taking it from us. Jesus invites us into a life beyond taxing and tithing and being brought into slavery, into a life of giving and sharing and freedom. He doesn't call us slaves, he calls us friend and brother. And so we come to Palm Sunday and we sing these songs of Hosanna and Jesus as the Savior, but we have to make sure we do it in a way that recognizes that he is not like the other saviors that this world holds up as the answer. We wave our palms with a post-cross resurrection perspective, trusting in God's way of salvation in Jesus, even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when it's not what we think we want, because he's a God of love and grace who gives us what we need. So we are going to sing some songs. I don't do well at celebrating, but I want to invite you to celebrate with us this kind of different king. We've got our kids coming back in to help us out for some songs. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing. And let's just...